We are short. All right. Grab your Bibles and turn to Exodus 17. And actually, we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's something I didn't point out there that I think would be good to point out. Deuteronomy 8, Exodus 17. But we're on lesson 6. We'll pick up on the second point of our text, manna from heaven and water from a rock. We looked at manna from heaven. We'll look at water from a rock starting off. And before we get started, if you would bow with me, and we'll start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so humbled in your presence this evening and so thankful for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you would help us to focus our undivided attention upon it at this time, that we would glean from it your will for us and encouragement, edification that you offer us through it. We're so thankful for the sufficiency of your word to provide us with all spiritual blessings in Christ and to aid us on our journey to heaven. And we ask that you would give us courage to obey it and to proclaim it to others in this world of opposition, so that one day we can hear those words enter into my rest. We are so thankful for your Son that you sent to carry out your will as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We're thankful for the blood that makes atonement for our sins, that he took with himself into the holiest of all so that we might have entrance as well one day if we're but obedient to your will. We pray that you would be with those who are not able to be with us this evening, who are struggling in their physical health. Comfort them and place your hand of healing upon them if it be your will that they return to us at the next appointed time. And we ask that you would be with those struggling in their faith. Comfort, strengthen them, use us in that way. And that you would have something done or said to those through your providence that have fallen away, so that their hearts can be pricked and they can turn away from their sin and back to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, the lesson is lesson 6, the Exodus from Egypt, and we see the whole focus of it in the first two points of our introduction. We're wholly dependent upon God, just like Israel was, and that's especially emphasized in chapter 14 through 40 of Exodus. And really throughout the whole Old Testament. And God requires us to do something. We're wholly dependent upon him, which means he will provide for our every need. But it's conditional upon our submission to him, our fidelity, our faithfulness to him in that relationship. It goes two ways. So we pointed that out in the Red Sea crossing. That's obvious that God is the one who delivered them from the Egyptians. We pointed that out in the manna from heaven, that you have their complaints for lack of food, they're hungry, and what's going to happen? God provided for them. He did that so that they would know they wholly depend upon him. And that is illustrated in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when Moses revisits that time when God fed them with manna. Deuteronomy 8, we noted especially verse 3 of that text. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that every man shall not live by bread alone, but every man lives by every word which proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And we made the point that there is a greater spiritual significance than this than there is a physical significance. Because as you submit to God's word, you receive the most beneficial and needed sustenance and provision, and that is spiritual. And that's reflected in Jesus' temptations in Matthew 4. Turn these stones to bread, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. But secondly, it points out to us the condition and the requirements placed upon us by God to receive those things that we receive from him that we depend upon. And that is submitting to his word. And we pointed out back in Exodus 16 that there were some who disobeyed God's command to only gather what they needed for the day, and they kept some left over, and it bred worms and stank. When God said, trust that there's going to be manna the next day, only gather what I have permitted you to gather. I wanted to point out a little bit more in Deuteronomy 8 to make emphasize that point that it's all based on the fact that God is the one who provides. We are receiving this sustenance, especially shown in the manna, because God is providing it for us, and we need to submit to Him wholly in order to continue to receive that provision. Notice in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 6, after he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," he says, "Therefore," in verse 6, "you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water," so on and so forth, describing the promised land. He's going to provide more things in addition to this manna to you, but you got to keep His commandments. He continues to emphasize this in verse 11. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God," and this is how they'll forget Him, "by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage," so on and so forth, "led you through the wilderness." He's saying, don't forget that you have these things because of me. We wholly depend upon God. And the way in which you forget is you stop keeping His commandments. So that's a requirement He places upon us. Individuals talk about they thank God for all that He's given them and all that He's done for them, that they're not keeping His commandments. That's no sign of thanksgiving, and that's no sign of remembrance. To remember God and thank God and continually receive provision from Him is the requirement of trusting Him by keeping His commandments. And in that way, we'll be sustained by God continually in the physical things, but even more importantly and especially in the spiritual things. Now, the second part of that is the next chapter of Exodus, chapter 17, when they complained again and they lost their trust in God and tested Him. Is He among us? And He showed once again that He is with them, that they wholly depend upon Him, and He's going to be there for them, and they need to keep His commandments. Chapter 17 and verse 1 of Exodus. "All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' Moses cried to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So is He with us? Is He going to provide for us? Absolutely, the Lord is there. But I want us to emphasize the conditions placed upon that, the requirements that He had for even Moses, who is the leader of Israel. You got to follow My instructions and it'll happen. Take the rod, strike the rock, the water will come out of it. And this is in stark contrast to what we see in the next generation in Numbers 20. Or later on in Israel's history with Numbers 20, because almost an exact replica of this situation arises when they're in the wilderness again. They're complaining about lack of water, and God's going to bring water out of a rock. Now remember back in Exodus 17, He said, strike the rock. He changes the instructions for Moses this time, and it's a test. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in Numbers 20 in verse 7, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as He commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation and their animals drank. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." What did Moses do that was wrong?
When he said, "Shall we bring
you?" Right. Both of those go together. They're intertwined. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it. He was instructed the first time to strike the rock. He was instructed this time to speak to the rock. He struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it. And as Shirley mentioned, that was really just an outward manifestation of his mindset and frustration, I think, in this passage that was exhibited in those words he said, "Shall we bring forth this water?" So instead of showing that it was God that was doing it, by saying, "God is bringing forth this water, and I'm doing exactly what he said to bring it forth," he went his own way by striking the rock, and he said, "I'm bringing it forth." And he did not hallow God before them. He did not believe God. That shows a lack of trust in God when we disobey his commandments. And it had dire consequences. You are not going to see the Canaan land. You're going to die on this side of the river. And that's exactly what occurred at the end of this of his life. And so, once again, God's going to be with us. He's going to provide for us, but he requires us to be faithful to him. Comments or questions? Okay, the third point in this section of Exodus is in verses or chapters 19 through 32, which we won't look at all of that. And that is when they reach Mount Sinai. Wander through the wilderness, reach the wilderness of Sinai. They're at the foot of the mountain in Exodus 19. And we'll note God's provision and requirements. In Exodus 19:3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So he was there with them. He provided for them. They wholly depend upon him. So what's the proper response? Verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So I provided for you here. The proper response and requirement is to obey me, keep my commandments. And the result of that will be further provision, further sustenance provided by God. And there'll be a mighty nation set apart from all the other nations, better in every way. Now notice, beginning in verse 7, that you have those words that the Lord commanded, given by Moses to the people. Notice the reaction in verse 8. "Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words to the people of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord." So they knew it wasn't just Moses. It's coming from God. God made sure they would know that. Secondly, because of that, they said, "We agree." That's what a covenant is. It's two-sided. There's God's part of the covenant. He has to keep. He's promised he will keep, and he can't lie. And there's a part of the covenant that we must keep, and they agreed to keep that. Now, there's a drastic change through all these chapters. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. We get to chapter 32, and the people lose their faith, lose their trust in God that he's there. Where is Moses? We, you know, haven't seen him for a while. And because of that, they turn to idolatry. And so the very promise they made to God, they broke not long after. And so in verse 1 of chapter 32, Moses delayed coming down. The people said to Aaron, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, sons, daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, so on and so forth. Included in that is sexual immorality that we see as a parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He mentions that. And they committed idolatry. Because of that, they went back on their promise. They didn't trust in God. They weren't faithful to him. They turned to other gods. And that's what this was. They said this was a representation of Jehovah, but he's not made with men's hands, arts, or devising. We read in Acts 17. All it was they're worshiping this image. That's idolatry. And because of that, verse 28 says about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. God had them executed. And then in verse 33, when Moses tried to act as mediator between Israel and God, and take all the consequences upon himself. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So you've got a quick change. I delivered you from the Egyptians, and as long as you continue to trust in me by keeping my commandments, I'll continue to deliver you. You'll be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Then a few chapters later, they're not faithful to God. He strikes a bunch of them dead and says, all the rest of you are going to receive punishment as well. And so he requires us to be faithful to him, and then he'll give us what we need. Any comments or questions on that point? The tabernacle is the next point in chapter 35 through 40 of Exodus. First, I want to read Exodus 25 and verse 8 to illustrate and emphasize what the tabernacle is for. Exodus 25 and verse 8, after God told Moses, "Speak to the people to bring me an offering." In verse 8, it says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And he emphasizes, "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So, God's with us. We wholly depend upon him. He's always there for us. How am I going to show the children of Israel this and the nations around them that I'm with Israel, not you? Make a sanctuary. I'm going to dwell among you. But here's a requirement. You've got to offer it up, offer the materials up out of a willing heart. We'll see that in chapter 35. You've got to do it with graciousness and a full willingness, but you've also got to take those materials and make it exactly how I tell you to make it. If they didn't offer it up, he's not going to be with them. If they made it in a way that's different from the pattern, he's not going to be with them. You got to be faithful to him, then he'll provide for you. So that's what happened in chapter 35. He spoke to the children of Israel what the Lord said. This is the thing the Lord commanded, saying in verse 5 of Exodus 35, "Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord." All these particular materials. Verse 20 says that all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses after he had spoken these things. And everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, for the holy garments. What's impressive is what we read in chapter 36. Beginning in verse 4, there's the artisans, the people that are going to be building the tabernacle, so they're receiving the freewill offerings from children of Israel. The craftsmen in verse 4 of chapter 36 were doing all the work of the sanctuary, and they came each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman nor any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. This emphasizes the point of God's requirement of our faithfulness to him, and he'll provide for us, I think, in a way that's more unique than really any we could point out, because it was an interesting point in that it was a command. You got to make the sanctuary, but how's that going to be carried out? A free will offering, right? It's a command that we lay by in store on the first day of the week. And that's actually a point we'll make with regard to the Macedonians. Our generosity and careful obedience will be rewarded. It's a command. It's something God expects of us. He commands us to do. But what is the nature of it? It's a free will offering. How much are you going to give? How much are you willing to give? How devoted to God are you, and eager are you to contribute? And the generosity will manifest such. Your liberality will manifest such. They gave more than enough, indeed too much, is what the text says in chapter 36 and verse 7. So it's not just the following through with the commandments God has given us, exactly how he has given it to us, but it's being fully devoted to that, not being reluctant to do it, not grumbling and complaining about doing it, but being so invested in this and dedicated to this that you're doing even more than what is expected of you, and you're doing it with a willingness. And the result of this is seen in chapter 40 of Exodus. Remember, the tabernacle was that God may dwell among them. In Exodus 40 and verse 34, at the end of this book, it shows that the tabernacle is built and God is among them. It says that the cloud covered the tabernacle, Exodus 40 and verse 34, covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That was a sign of God's presence. I'm with you, I'm going to lead you, I'm going to direct you. And it wouldn't have happened if they rebelled against him. They didn't give willingly. They didn't build the tabernacle the way it was to be built. So they wholly depend upon God. He's going to be with them, but it requires their faithfulness and devotion fully to the Lord. Any comments or questions about our text? There's a lot that was covered. Could have gone into a lot more detail, but obviously it's just supposed to be a surface survey of it. Okay, now the applications. The first one, God is with us when our back is against the wall. That was illustrated with Israel when they were at the Red Sea and Egypt was closing in on them, and God told them what to do and he delivered them that day. The first text is Isaiah 35, and there's two verses there. And we'll look at it in Hebrews 12 as well, because the Hebrew writer at the very least paraphrases it and alludes to it, and the context is helpful. So Isaiah 35 and verses 3 through 4, it says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." So it's obvious, verse 3, the condition of their weak hands and feeble knees is a result of whatever adversity is facing them, whatever opposition, whatever enemy is facing them. But instead of allowing that to cripple you, strengthen yourself, and you do that by knowing that God will deliver you. This is alluded to, as I mentioned before, in Hebrews chapter 12. Back is up against the wall. What are we going to do? What's going to happen? God is there for you. Maybe not always in the exact way that you would immediately desire or expect, but he is there. And we're expected to, through the knowledge of such, strengthen ourselves and get to work. Hebrews chapter 12. Our context is persecution. More specifically, in chapter 12, it's the discipline of God, the chastening of the Lord. But the chastening of the Lord in this context is the persecution that they're receiving. It can work toward their good if they let it. And this is what he says in verse 12. "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." So there's an allusion to Isaiah 35 in verses 3 through 4. And he says, "And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." What he is saying is that this unfortunate situation of persecution, this adversity you're facing, it can either make you or break you, if you will, not to be too cliche. It can make you or break you. You can allow this to affect you to such a negative degree that you crumble and fall completely apart, or you can take it and turn it in your faith to God and allow it to strengthen you in the most important area of your life, and that is spiritually. He's basically saying, buck up, stop complaining, stop feeling sorry for yourself, trust in the Lord and do his word, and everything's going to work itself out. Look back in chapter 10. There was a time where they were doing this. Chapter 10 and verse 32, same book, Hebrews. He says, "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated," so earlier on in your walk with God, you heard the gospel, you were illuminated, "you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both of reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry, and the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Their problem was a lack of endurance. Early on, despite the persecution, they were faithful and they were devoted. But it wore on them, it wore on them. Instead of strengthening their hands and the feeble knees, they allowed that to start to crush them, and they drew back. He said, remember that. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You were devoted to God, trusting in him fully, that he would deliver you, provide for you. Ultimately, in the end, when you receive that crown of life which you're working so hard for. So he reminds them in chapter 12, don't let this destroy you. In fact, it could be for your good. He said in verse 11 of chapter 12, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So it's all a matter of perspective. Understand that God is still with you if you're faithful to him. And this negative can work out for the ultimate positive. And that's being strengthened spiritually to the end of you receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is also illustrated in the limited commission in Matthew 10, which is our next text in this point. So you got the Great Commission, go into all the world, and the limited commission, go to the house of Israel. And that's with the 12 apostles who are listed in chapter 10 in verses 1 through 4 of Matthew. And Jesus encourages them to speak the gospel even when they're going to be rejected for it. Verse 27 of Matthew 10. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. So these cheap little birds, God takes care of them. He protects them and provides for them. So when you're set out, commissioned specifically by the Lord to go and preach his word and to do his will, and you're going to be persecuted for it, you're going to be hurt for it, you're going to be hated for it, just like the master is hated, you're not above the master. Understand that God's still there for you, and he's going to make sure everything works out in the end. Now, let me emphasize that this does not mean that it's going to work out the exact way that we may want it to. Because when God tells me, go into the world and preach the gospel and be willing to die, but I'll provide for you, I would hope that the provision is that he delivers me from physical death. I need to have the faith to die physically for him, for his cause. But I would hope that he'd deliver me from physical death. That may not be it. Maybe his deliverance is when after death you wake up in the paradise of God. And that should be more than enough, and that should be our ultimate desire. But we're studying Acts. We got to Acts 12. Well, Acts 7 first, where Stephen, did God deliver him? Well, not in one way. So, you know, you got both sides. He didn't deliver him physically. He died a martyr's death. But then he even saw that vision that he's being welcomed into God's home, right? Acts 12, James, the first apostle that dies a martyr's death, and all of them did. He wasn't delivered physically, but he sure was in the sweet release from this terrible world and the paradise and the comfort that he received afterward. It may not be exactly what we think of or want at the moment, but it will be the best each and every time. God is there for us when our back is against the wall. Any comments or questions on that? Okay. Secondly, God will grant us all we need to sustain us. That is always spiritually, and most importantly spiritually, but even physically. If we're faithful to him, he's promised provision for what we need. We know that text, Matthew chapter 6. In verse 25, he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what it will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So the physical necessities are what we're talking about. Don't worry about it. Why? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? First of all, worrying accomplishes nothing. Secondly, look at the birds. They're not sowing seed and laboring in the vineyard and plowing and tilling and then reaping the harvest, putting all this work in, and they're still provided for. So how much more will God provide for you? Notice what he begins in verse 28, gives some more examples. Why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow will be thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Consider the beauty of the flowers and how much design was put into that. How much effort, how much time, how much wisdom and power went into the design and the creation of those flowers, and how they'll just spring up in the middle of nowhere and you'll have a beautiful countryside. Well, they're going to wither away a lot sooner than you. And you're the pinnacle of God's creation. How much more will he clothe you? Not even Solomon, who had all the money in the world, all the resources in the world, was arrayed like those flowers. So he concludes in verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. They have no trust in a God that will provide. They make trust in idols, but that's going to fall short. And they're worried completely every day, worrying about these physical things. That's their greatest desire. That's their greatest concern, not for Christians. That's how the Gentiles act. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These things shall be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So once again, as we go back in our remembrance to Exodus 16, here's the manna in Deuteronomy 8. What does that tell you? That you shall not live by bread alone, but every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. What if you stop obeying God's words, which proceed forth from his mouth? You're not going to get the provision like the manna, because that's the requirement God has upon us. So he says, likewise here, how are you going to receive those physical necessities? Don't worry about them. Trust in God. How do you trust in God? Focus on his will. Focus on the kingdom. Focus on being righteous before him, doing what he wants you to do, and then you'll be provided for. If you look back up, we won't read it, but verses 19 through 24, treasure in heaven, the lamp being of your eye being single, not allowing any darkness, you can't serve two masters, all that has to do with this context of worry. You can't have your focus split. You can't have worries about this life that take away from your spiritual responsibilities. The first thing, the priority, is to seek the spiritual things. Everything else will follow after it. If you mix that up and you think, I need to neglect this for a little bit, maybe just this one time to take care of these physical things I'm worried about, what is inevitably going to do is that you're going to be serving the master of mammon, physical things, and you're going to neglect God. That's where your heart will be, where your treasure, there your heart is also. You're going to become dark because you let a little darkness in. How great is that darkness? Focus on God, everything else will fall into place. God has promised us that, and he's delivered time and time again. We have countless examples of that. So there's the physical necessities. More important than that are the spiritual necessities. We see that in Philippians chapter 4 with the Apostle Paul. In chapter 4 and verse 10 of Philippians, he said, I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at last. Your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context is not being provided for physically. It's the exact opposite. Paul says, I appreciate your gift, but I really wasn't worried about that because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do this work. I can fulfill my ministry. I can be faithful to God, even in great need, because of the strength I receive from Christ. And that's ultimately the promises, the fulfillment of some of those promises, the hope that we have and assurance of the rest of the promises being fulfilled, the continued spiritual provision through the word of Christ. That's how he can, in hunger, be filled. That's how he can, in lack nothing. It's because he puts all of his stock in Christ. And because of that, he can continue doing what God wants him to do, even in the worst situations. But also, we understand the other side of things, because he says, Not only I've learned in whatever state I am to be content, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So when he has a little bit, he understands he has a lot. When he has a lot physically, he understands that's nothing compared to what he has spiritually. So it's really not worth as much as what others would think it is. And again, it's maintaining that focus on spiritual matters. And if you maintain your focus on spiritual matters, God is going to take care of you in all things. Most importantly, which is going to be natural if our mindset is on that, the spiritual things. And he has continually showed that. Thirdly, to please God, we must be faithful to him and his will. So that's his requirement of us. That was reflected at Mount Sinai with the Israelites, as we looked at not long ago. God is going to be with them, and he will be pleased only as they keep their end of the bargain, the agreement, the covenant. Psalm 31 is used to illustrate this principle, that if you want to please God, you got to be faithful to him. Ultimately, if you want provision from him, you need to be faithful to him. Psalm 31, verses 23 and 24 are the verses he picked out. It says, "Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." So God reciprocates with his faithfulness if we're faithful to him. And so here's the faithful. God preserves them. That's what we're looking at in this. God is with us. He provides for us. We wholly depend upon him. But if we're faithful. But what about the arrogant, the proud, those who trust in themselves, those who think of themselves greater than God? He says that I'll repay them. They'll get what's coming to them. They'll be shown and be humbled in the end. So instead, trust in me, strengthen your heart, hope in the Lord. This is illustrated in 1 Peter chapter 4 as well. And I've heard it been said that in the Old Testament, Job was a book about suffering. In the New Testament, 1 Peter is a book about suffering. Because that's the context of this. You're suffering for doing good. God's pleased by that. Keep on doing it. Don't count it strange, verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, but instead rejoice because you get to partake of Christ's suffering. So that's what it is. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, after speaking of Christ suffering once for sins and then being made alive in the spirit after being killed in the flesh, "Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." He's saying that because you decided to live for God, that's why you're suffering. He's not saying that suffering is inherently good and pure, that if you suffer, that means you're going to stop sinning. You've stopped sinning, and that's why you're suffering. But you're suffering for doing good, and that's what's going to please God. He said, we've spent enough of our lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. The implication is now live for God like Christ did. He's our example. "They speak evil of you because you don't run in the same flood of dissipation," verse 4. Notice verse 5. "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Back in Psalm 32, 31, verse 23, it said, "The proud will receive their just reward, but God will provide for the faithful," which is what we read in verse 6. "They'll give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead." But notice this, verse 6. "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead," as he's writing this, those who have passed on before. When they were alive, it was preached to them. And this is why. "That they might be judged according to the men in the flesh." They're speaking evil of them, but live according to God in the spirit. So this is essentially what he's saying. You know those people that you knew, that you were, brothers and sisters in Christ with, and now they're dead? The gospel was preached to them while they were alive so that they could be judged by the world. But then when they pass from this life, now they're with God in paradise. They're alive in the spirit. That's the context. Look back to verse 18 of chapter 3. "Christ also suffered once for sins," that was in doing the will of God, "the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God," notice here, "being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the spirit." The New American Standard Bible renders it "made alive in the spirit," lowercase s. And I think that the context shows that that's the correct translation of it. This is essentially what it was. Remember, he told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And that in Acts 2, Peter said, "You didn't leave his soul in Hades, nor did you allow his flesh to see corruption." When he died and his body was in the tomb for 3 days, that was just this body. He was in the paradise of God with the thief on the cross that was pardoned, just like he said. That's what this is saying. He was tortured and went through agonizing pain to the extent of his body. It stopped working. He died in the flesh. The devil thought he won. The Jews thought they won. That would be refuted when he raised from the dead. But this is ultimately what happened. His suffering completely was vanquished. No more. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more anguish. He was all of a sudden in the paradise of God, comforted fully. And this is what Peter is saying. God's going to be pleased if you do his will, even to the extent of suffering for doing good. And that's the whole reason the gospel is preached to us, so that we can do it. And as we do it, have that hope of eternal life, eternal salvation, eternal comfort and rest. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Fourthly, our generosity and careful obedience will be rewarded. That parallels back with the tabernacle that we looked at. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as Paul writes to Corinth to tell them, you better have your gift ready, like I told you in 1 Corinthians 16. He gives the Macedonians as an example. But I want us to notice that it's not just generosity, but careful obedience. And I tried to emphasize that point with the tabernacle, that it was not simply the free will offering and giving a bunch of money and materials, but it was a careful attention to building it the way that it was required to be built. Verse 1 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, notice, imploring with us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Their generosity, the actual dollar amount of what they gave, probably didn't come close to what the Corinthians would give. But their generosity was being emphasized in their willingness to give, their eagerness to give, and not only that they gave monetarily, they gave themselves to the Lord first. And so what that showed was their full investment in this spiritual work. They begged the apostles that they would be able to be involved in this effort, and the apostles let them. And then they gave themselves to the work in devotion to God and submission to his will, careful attention to obedience and detail. And that was simply highlighted with the actual generosity and their physical material blessings that they had received from God. And so you've got that concept of giving generously, but it's not simply a matter of the dollar amount. It's a matter of giving your heart. And it says in chapter 9, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And back in chapter 8, in verse 13, he explains how that's going to happen for the Macedonians. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance may supply your lack, that there may be equality. And so you're blessed by that. We run out of time, so we'll pick up there in that fourth point of the application next Wednesday.